Well, did God accept Abel's sacrifice rather than Cain's because Abel brought a blood offering?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am thrilled to be here with you today and have this opportunity to take your calls, answer your questions. As we do on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Welcome to the broadcast, Michael Brown. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Any way that I can help you with any answers to questions that are in my areas of expertise, anything having to do with the Bible or Bible translation or Bible background or theology or church or ministry controversies or moral or cultural issues or practical living for the Lord, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. You say, what about Israel? Well, that we focus on Thursday, on our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, but we are in the midst of what are called in Jewish tradition the Yamim Noraim, the days of awe, the 10 days from the first day of the seventh month, the sounding of the trumpets, the shofar blast, until the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month. This has become, in Jewish tradition, the Jewish New Year. For more on that, listen to yesterday's broadcast. You say, well, how do I do that? Do I go back in time? Yes, we now have a new time travel app. That's right. You get this app on your phone, your computer, and you, or your iPad, whatever, and tablet, and you travel back. No, of course, I'm messing with you. Sorry. Some of you, you know, technology, you never know. No, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on Latest Audio. And when you click on Latest Audio, then you'll be able to listen to yesterday's show, shows before that. Click on Latest Video. There's a neat video from the Day of Discovery broadcast where we talk about Jesus in the Feast of Israel. And you'll want to read some of my most recent articles. I've probably written four or five this week, maybe five articles this week. Just felt burdened to keep writing and posting. I wrote one last night and posted today on charismanews.com. Again, just go to askdrbrown.org and click on Latest Articles. And it is called Oz Hillman Got It Totally Wrong About the Christian-Owned Bakery in Oregon. Oz Hillman's a respected Christian leader, especially in marketplace ministry, president of Marketplace Leaders. And I appreciate his heart in terms of what he was saying. He said, look, we need to reach out to everyone and build bridges to those we differ with. So Aaron and Melissa Klein, who own Sweet Cakes by Melissa Bakery in Oregon, when a lesbian woman came in and wanted a cake made for her and her lesbian partner for their quote, wedding ceremony celebration, that they should have baked the cake for them and built a bridge of love. I said, no, absolutely not. You don't compromise your conscience, and now you're going to be the ones inscribing the names of these two women on a cake and something that you believe is wrong in God's sight and that you are now complicit with. You can still build bridges of love and compassion in the midst of having differences. And, of course, through intimidation tactics, they have been shut down. So love to hear your take on that. Also, I wrote an article that came out yesterday, and it was test for cases of freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. I give nine different scenarios, from conservative Christian to Orthodox Jewish to Islamic to gay activists, and I basically say, tell me what you think, what businesses should and shouldn't have to do. You say, where is that? It's all linked on my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Latest Articles. Also, another one that posted yesterday, did God put us here to have fun? Did God put us here to have fun? What's our purpose in being here in this world? So catch up in the articles. We will come back and go straight to your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. Bill asked this question, sent to me on August 27th. He's wondering about the blood sacrifice of Abel. Could it be that blood bridges the gap or makes atonement, that Abel was recognized by God with his blood sacrifice, but Cain was not recognized with his own works? Well, I appreciate that argument, and many have raised that and said the reason God accepted Abel's sacrifice was because it was a blood offering, whereas he rejected Cain's sacrifice because it was the fruit of the ground, so that somehow would have, one was blood, the other was not, and Cain's represented somehow human effort. I appreciate the argument, but I personally reject it. Of course, blood sacrifices are crucially important. Of course, it's the blood that makes atonement. Of course, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Amen to all of those things. Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22, texts that are frequently quoted in that regard, are quoted correctly in that respect. However, it is wrong to deduce that from the text in Genesis 4. There's only one indication that we get, only one indication in the text itself, and that's that Abel brought from the firstlings of his flocks. He bought the very best. And that's the only difference that we can see, is that Abel brought the best he had from what he had, and Cain just brought some stuff. That's the only thing we can deduce from the text. Now, I'm not saying that I can demonstrate that it was not blood that made the difference. I'm simply saying you cannot find that in the text, and therefore, I do not look at that as the explanation. Rather, that Abel brought the very best, the fatlings, the first things, that's what he brought, and that's why God accepted it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stephen in Manhattan. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Oh, hello, Michael. I was going through one of my art books, and I came across the Christ descending into hell. And I think it's only mentioned once, and I find it kind of obscure. Could you clarify it for me a little more? Thank you.
Yeah, certainly, Stephen. In certain parts of the church, this is something that would be repeated on a regular basis, that Jesus descended into hell. And the question is, what exactly does it mean? The principal texts that would be used in this are first Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that if Messiah ascended, then it means first he descended to the lower earthly regions or to the netherworld. Some say that just means he came down to earth, and others say no, that actually means he descended into the netherworld. But the clearest text, the one that addresses this most specifically, is in 1 Peter, the third chapter. And it says this, that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning. So it says first, before ascending into heaven, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That is the clearest reference to him going into, quote, hell. But we need to understand is he didn't go and suffer in hell. He didn't somehow take on a sinful nature and die, as some extreme teachers wrongly say. But he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And the word for preach there is not the Greek word for declare the gospel. He didn't go and evangelize. He didn't go preach the good news and say, hey, would you like to be saved? We're going to start the music playing just as I am and give an altar call. No, he made proclamation. Obviously, he sealed the fate. He made an open show of his victory and declared that it is finished. So that's the best thing that we understand that happened. Some say, well, Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. That means that he descended into the netherworld and rescued the righteous who had been waiting for him. And brought them up to heaven. Leading captivity captive is speaking of his making an open show of the devil and his powers, as Colossians 2 tells us. Leading captives in his train is what it means. So his descent into the netherworld was to declare his once and for all victory, declare it is finished, declare that he had the keys of death and hell and the fate of those demonic spirits and angelic spirits that had previously rebelled. Their fate was utterly sealed by his victory. That's what's spoken of, and it's a glorious thing. Yeah.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Okay.
You're very welcome. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Natalie in Beltsville, Maryland. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Blessed. Thank you.
Thank God, and so am I. But I am so upset to hear about Melissa's a bakery in Oregon. I spoke with them weeks ago when this all occurred for the second time. And are you saying to me that they are actually shut down?
Oh, yeah. I wrote an article about this a couple days ago called The Gay Bullies Strike Again. And here's what happened. Already back in March, their attorney called it economic terrorism. According to their attorney, even 5 or 6 months ago, gay activists were calling different vendors and said, if you do business with Sweet Cakes by Melissa, we're not going to work with you. And then telling others, if you have them do your wedding, then we're going to boycott this and boycott this. So according to the reports from Aaron and Melissa Klein themselves, quote, the LGBT attacks are the reason we are shutting down the shop. They have killed our business through mob tactics. Aaron Klein says the LGBT protesters turned on other wedding vendors around the community. They threatened to boycott any florist, wedding planners, or other vendors that did business with Sweet Cakes by Melissa. That tipped the scales. The LGBT activists inundated them with phone calls and threatened them. They would tell our vendors, if you don't stop doing business with Sweet Cakes by Melissa, we will shut you down. And I wrote the article to say that gay activists have often engaged in bullying tactics like this. Their attitude is fine. He says better to be a poor man and right with the Lord. They are looking into bringing the business back into their home, although they have 5 kids that they're homeschooling now, so that could be challenging. But I checked earlier today. Their website is up. I know many Christians are sending them words of encouragement and even support. And, of course, in the overall scheme of things, Natalie, is Christians are being killed for their faith and tortured for their faith. This is minor. However, this ought not to have ever happened in America. We've gotten things totally, totally twisted now. And my call to those who are gay activists is, how in the world can you speak against bullying? How in the world can you say, look, we've been bullied at school, we've been beaten up, we've been picked on, people call us sissy, they call us this and that, and bullying is terrible. I agree, bullying is bad. Nobody should use bullying as a tactic. So why is it that those who've been bullied so freely turn to bullying? It's the height of hypocrisy, and it shows a great need in those people's lives as well.
Dr. Brown, thank you so much. I'm going to get on their website and give them my support. I've spoken with them, and I did. I spoke to them early August before I went back to school, and I told them they had our support here in Laurel, and to hear this is very sad. So I will be writing them. Thank you so much.
Good for you, Natalie. Thank you. Here's Natalie living in Maryland, but taking interest in what happens to a Christian couple in Oregon. If we all did that, things would be very different. 866-348-7884. Hey, Matt, make sure that Aaron and Melissa Klein know about these last couple of articles on Charisma News that deal with these issues. Here is a question from Chris, sent to me August 26th. After reading and listening to you and other apologists, I've learned to be suspicious of anything that describes itself as providing, quote, new insight into Jesus Christ. I'm interested in finding out what you know of the book, The Historical Jesus, in context. I've been trying to slowly point an old friend of mine to Christ, and this is a book he has read. There are many, many books that seek to put Jesus in a historical context, and most of them, to be honest, simply reflect the viewpoint of the author. We're going to create Jesus as this and this and this because that's how we see him. So there's a lot of debate about this. However, there are a couple of books, actually, this particular one, The Historical Jesus in Context, has different authors contributing, and most, it would seem, if not all, would be coming from a liberal perspective and would have serious questions right off the bat about the historicity of the Gospels. I would recommend instead that your friend looks at the book either by Darrell Bock, Key Events in the Life of the Historical Jesus. That's Darrell Bock, one of the editors, B-O-C-K, Key Events in the Life of the Historical Jesus, or an excellent new book on the historical Jesus by Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R. Either of those will challenge some of the presuppositions in this other book.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I was just interacting with my colleague, Scott Volk, right before the show about our Israel trip. We cannot wait. Well, I mean, a lot's going to happen. We're looking forward to fruitful days and fruitful ministry and good times in the Lord from now until next May, but we cannot wait for this Israel trip, the first tour that I'll ever be leading. And I've been to Israel, ministered many times, but always declined when people said, man, I want to go to Israel. When are you going to do a tour? I said, no, I don't do that. Finally became convinced, no, it's a good thing to do. It's a great way to build relationship with a wide range of people. It's a great way to experience the land together. It's a great way for us to pour into you while you're there. So I'm joined by my colleague, Michael Redelnik, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute and a real expert on the land and culture of Israel. We're going to be doing special teaching together. I'll be doing live broadcasts from Israel at night. You'll be there in the listening audience as you want to participate there and in the very hotels. We've got rooms where we'll be broadcasting from, and then all the special things you get to do in Israel. Also be connecting with some Christian Palestinians as well. So it's going to be a very special trip, and of course, Messianic Jewish believers in the land. So to sign up, you just need to send in your deposit now. You don't need to make full payment now. Go to AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage, and there you will see the Israel banner, and you can sign up there. All right, let's go to the phones. Jay in Manhattan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Sure. I hope you're enjoying the holidays.
Yes, thank you, sir.
Oh, before I get to my question, when I was listening to Natalie, I have Asperger's syndrome, and males with Asperger's syndrome are actually usually misdiagnosed as being gay.
Really?
Yeah.
So let me ask this. First, what would be the signs or symptoms of someone who's diagnosed with Asperger's? What does it look like?
Let's see. We usually are ill-coordinated. We don't really click with people. Like if we're in high school, we're the type that girls don't really like. We usually have an IQ that's higher than other people. We're just like socially klutzy, and for some reason they try to tell us that we're gay.
All right. Now, were you picked on by kids
school
who thought you were gay?
Yeah. I went to school in the 50s and the 60s.
Got it. So all the more you'd be picked on. So you can certainly be sympathetic to those who have been picked on because they have characteristics that mark them as gay or lesbian. But
yeah.
Again, in my book, those should be the last people that bully back because they know how bad bullying is.
I know. But it's just funny that, you can even look it up. We're usually misdiagnosed as being gay. That's why I think a lot of people, a lot of men who think they are gay aren't.
Got it.
Right.
Got it.
My question is about the Epic of Gilgamesh.
Mm-hmm.
I was just watching a PBS special that actually was today, and they were implying, since the 19th century, there's been an argument that that Moses has actually gotten the Epic of Gilgamesh, the flood story, from the Epic of Gilgamesh about Noah and the animals and the ark. And they said other cultures have read that too. That's why, the flood is in other cultures. What would you say about that?
Yeah, of course, it's an old theory since this was discovered, and now people realize, wow, there's a Babylonian flood account and a Babylonian creation account. And, of course, ancient Near Eastern biblical scholars have looked at this and made several conclusions. The ones that basically say, well, Moses borrowed this, are ones who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture and are happy to come up with some type of cultural explanation. But first, you have flood traditions in virtually every culture around the world.
But they were saying that's why it's around the world, because they said that the Epic of Gilgamesh for 2,000 years.
Right. Well, the fact is there's no possible connection between the Epic of Gilgamesh and flood accounts in all types of obscure parts of the world where civilizations have only been recently discovered in different parts of the world, in Irian Jaya and places like that. And these people have flood traditions. The reason they have flood traditions around the world is because there was a universal flood. That's the first thing. As far as the creation traditions, when you compare, say, what's called the Babylonian Genesis, when you compare those things to the biblical account, what stands out is it's the difference between light and darkness. It's the difference between night and day. The differences are so pronounced, the polytheism of the one and the monotheism of the other. The idea that the Israelites somehow borrowed from these accounts is completely far-fetched. And
have you ever debated anyone about the Epic of Gilgamesh?
I'm happy to. I imagine if something came up with atheists. But I remember when I first learned about these things in college and grad school, there was an Egyptologist, Kenneth Kitchen, who wrote a book in 1975 called Ancient Orient and Old Testament. And he completely demolished these theories just based on ancient Near Eastern scholarship.
Yeah.
And then he wrote another book called The Bible in Its World, The Bible and Archaeology Today, and showed how even the ideas of borrowing didn't work. And then in 2006, he wrote, 500-600-page book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament, where he put all these things together and refuted these ideas. Now, there are texts, ancient Near Eastern texts, that clearly have parallels. That for example, Isaiah 27:1, it speaks of how God with his great powerful sword will smite Leviathan, the twisting serpent, Leviathan, the fleet serpent. And that's almost word for word from a previous text about 600 years earlier from what's called Ugaritic, which would be in where Syria is today. And there it says that Baal was the one that smote Leviathan, or Litanu, as he would have been called in Ugaritic. And you say, oh, so Isaiah borrowed it. Isaiah is saying it's the Lord who did it. It's the Lord who destroys Satan and his power. So there are certainly parallels. By the way, John Oswalt also wrote an excellent book about the Bible in the world of myths and what's a borrowing and what is simply something that helps the Bible stand out all the more. So if you look up Kenneth Kitchen, John Oswalt, Oswalt, and Kenneth Kitchen, you'll find some excellent books, and these are biblical and or ancient Near Eastern scholars, and they really give you a good overview of these subjects. Thanks for the call, and may God's grace be strong in your life. Okay, we've got a run out of this segment right now. But if you missed this yesterday, I want to make this available again. Get my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, buy the hardcover. We'll give you the paperback free, and we'll pay the postage on both. So it's a savings of over $20. Buy the hardcover version, which is printed exclusively for our ministry, and we'll give you the paperback free, and then we'll pay the postage. Friends, I can't tell you how gratified and encouraged I am when we receive testimonies from Jewish people who have come to faith through our materials. It's the work of the Lord. We're so privileged to be part of it. When we hear of Jewish people who had fallen away because of the arguments of rabbis and counter-missionaries, and they came back to faith through our materials. So your partnership with us is invaluable. You're really helping us make a difference. So thank you for standing with us. Take advantage of this special offer. Help as you're able to. And together we'll continue to make a difference. And let's pray during this special season for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the line of fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. My joy to be with you. Again, if you're just tuning in, please go to my website to catch up on my latest articles. I wrote probably four or five articles this week. They've been posted on different websites. The most recent one is entitled, Oz Hellman Got It Totally Wrong About the Christian-Owned Bakery in Oregon. Written with respect for a Christian leader, he posted his views. I posted my views in response. So check that out. Check out the other articles, Gay Bullies Strike Again, Did God Put Us on Earth to Have Fun, and Test Cases for Freedoms of Religion and Conscience. Those are all posted in the last few days. And you can get all that info by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on latest articles. Okay, here's an interesting question from Bob, September 3rd. From what I've heard teaching-wise, that there is a Jezebel spirit, can you confirm that to me biblically? And how do you know if someone is operating in that spirit? What are the telltale signs they are? Thank you. All right, Bob, this is a potentially controversial issue. When I say potentially controversial, I mean if people don't hear my full answer, they could misunderstand what I actually believe, okay? So let's first say that we are at war with the devil and with demonic spirits, right? We agree on that. We see clearly that Paul addresses it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with what? He gives a list. And if you look at the list that he gives, it is structured and it is ordered. He says that we wrestle with principalities, with powers, with spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. They're arrayed. They are like an army. They are not just random all out wreaking havoc. That's what Scripture would tell us. So to say that there are specific demonic forces that attack people in specific ways, that certain demons may specialize in certain things, as far-fetched as it may sound to some, why should it be far-fetched? In other words, if these are intelligent, demented beings sent on missions, why shouldn't one operate one way and another operate another way? Or at least, even if they can all do the same thing, and we don't have evidence that they can, but even if they all could, they're not all going to do the same thing at the same time. One person may be under attack in one way and another person under attack another way. Now, I want to make this perfectly clear. I don't think a lot about demons and the devil. I think a lot about God. I don't focus on angels or demons. I focus on the Lord. However, I recognize we're in a real battle. I recognize there are demonic spirits. I recognize we have been given authority over all the power of Satan. And some have described what they refer to as a Jezebel spirit, meaning a particular spiritual attack, a demonic power that operates a certain way and has an emasculating, destructive effect. In other words, that's how it operates. There are the demonic spirit that may be operating through some woman who has given herself over to seduce. And maybe she's a beautiful woman, but instead she's defiling her body and gives herself over to seduce others. And it's not just her. There's something on her. Well, that would be different than the demonic spirit that would operate through someone who gets violent and, you know, they give themselves over to violence and hatred and so on. So to say that different demonic spirits operate in different ways and people can yield themselves to those spirits, no surprise there. What about this idea that there is, quote, a Jezebel spirit or a spirit who operates a particular way? I'll take that up and give you a reference, a book to read and look at when we come back, and you study it out for yourself.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any question you have, anything you'd like to ask me in my areas of expertise, anything you want to take up, differ with me, have further discussion about, something that's come up with a caller earlier in the week, with a guest earlier in the week you want to pursue, today's a great day to do it. 866-348-7884. So back to this question about, quote, is there a Jezebel spirit? Jezebel, we know from Scripture in 1 Kings, we know that she was a pagan woman from an idolatrous family who married the king of Israel, King Ahab, and she helped drive him to idolatry, and she was an intimidating type of force. It almost seemed at times that Ahab was her puppet. And then she came after Elijah after he had successfully defeated the false prophets on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18 and killed 850 of them. It says that she said, he's going to die. He's going to die by the next day. And he ends up fleeing. He gets afraid and depressed and flees. Of course, God strengthens him and he overcomes once again. And Jezebel is ultimately defeated. And then Jezebel is mentioned in Revelation, the second chapter, when one of the congregations in Asia Minor is rebuked for tolerating that false prophetess Jezebel, the woman who calls herself a prophetess Jezebel. Well, is it a matter of that woman actually was called Jezebel? She had that name, or that's the name being put on her because she did what? She seduced people into sexual sin and idolatry. That's the description. Now, we need to be really, really careful. Really, really careful. I want to say this again. We need to be really, really careful before we start saying so-and-so is operating under such-and-such a spirit. I have seen many good people terribly hurt by that. I have seen people who have just been misunderstood, or someone in leadership had an axe to grind against someone in the congregation. And next thing, especially with women, oh, that lady's operating under a Jezebel spirit. Or because someone just had honest questions about things that, oh, they're operating under a Jezebel spirit. And I've seen good people badly hurt by that type of junk. That being said, I do believe that there are times when we are attacked, harassed, tempted by a demonic spirit that operates in these characteristics that we associate with Jezebel. And it's an all-out attack. It can be an all-out attack for sexual seduction, all-out attack to turn away from the Lord, all-out attack to emasculate someone's authority. And it's just like dealing with Satan. We submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he flees. So I don't look at the person. I never look at the person. I recognize that sometimes there are demonic spirits at work and they have certain characteristics because of what they do and how they do it. So my battle is not with a person. If I'm dealing with a person, I'm going to deal with that person. If they have issues, if they need counseling, if they need manners, if they need correction, if they need teaching, if they need help, that's one thing. So Jennifer LeClaire, who is the editor for Charisma News, where I post articles, one, two, three articles a week, wrote a book called The Spiritual Warrior's Guide to Defeating Jezebel, How to Overcome the Spirit of Control, Idolatry, and Immorality. Read the book. Again, it's Jennifer LeClaire, Spiritual Warrior's Guide to Defeating Jezebel. Maybe I'll have her come on the air one day and we'll discuss these things. And then Bob, who had the question for me, you can sort these things out as you examine the scriptures for yourself. 866-348 7884. All right. This question also from September 3rd from Jindy. I just have a question to perhaps be answered on air one day on Friday's show. Well, here we go. It's happening. My question is, was David, you meant Daniel though. said David, but you meant Daniel, of course. Was Daniel castrated when he was taken into captivity and assimilated into Babylonian culture? It's a very, very fair question. These things were commonly done. These were commonly done to male prisoners, especially if they had potential in certain ways, and the kings and rulers wanted to put them in higher positions, that by castrating them, they took away some of their masculinity. Funny that I answered this question. It was not planned, but answer this question. Well, it's actually on my sheet, one after the other, just happened that I answered this question after the Jezebel question because of the emasculating issue. But let's say, for example, a king wanted a man to oversee his royal harem and all the women he's going to be around day and night. Well, he would castrate that person. And this person then, without the normal sex drive that a man would have, could still function perfectly fine and normally in other ways, but would be the right person to have around these ladies all the time because he would not be sleeping with them because he was castrated. The Hebrew word used is saris. The Greek word used is eunuchos. That's where we get the word eunuch, obviously, and referred to a castrated male. Now, we know that in Isaiah, the 39th chapter, when the Lord told Isaiah told Hezekiah that his sons, meaning descendants, sons, grandsons, descendants would be taken into Babylon as captives and some would be made into eunuchs, some would be castrated, that that would indicate then that there were those that were castrated, and Daniel, serving in high positions, could have been one. Is there anything in the text that tells us other than that? Is there anything in the text that tells us about him having children? No. Now, let me take this a step further. Because this was so commonly done, court officials that would be called eunuchs, that at a certain point, the word could also be used just for a court official. For example, Acts, the 8th chapter, speaks of the Ethiopian eunuch. Does that definitely mean that the man was a eunuch? Well, it could be. It would be God's way of saying through the gospel that there was a message now for the marginalized or for the outcast and for those that were considered not fruit-bearing by the society. In fact, I'm going to say something that may surprise you about that in a moment in terms of how, quote, gay Christians, gay theologians have used some of these texts. So is it likely that this man was literally a eunuch? Well, it could well be. Could well be that he was castrated, but it could also be that that was just the name by which he was called. In other words, because these commonly castrated people had a certain name, certain title, and were called saris in Hebrew, eunuch, that a saris ultimately just referred to that court position, not to actually being a eunuch. That being said, this is not part of the question I was asked, but I want to get to it, and I was just writing on it the other night in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We know that Jesus in Matthew, the 19th chapter, is talking about divorce and remarriage, and when he lays out the standards the way he does, and based on these says that you cannot divorce except for a very, very narrow number of reasons, his disciples say, well, better not to marry then if that's the case. And then he says, well, it's not given to everybody. It's not given to everybody. He said there are some who have been born as eunuchs. There are others who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are others who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. Now, Origen, second century church leader with some strange and even heretical views, castrated himself. He thought, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to be a eunuch for the Lord. Well, I appreciate the devotion, but that's not what the Lord had in mind, that some are able to give themselves over to the Lord and never marry and never have sex. He said some are born that way, meaning with no sexual capacity. Others have been made that way by men. They've been castrated. And others have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. In other words, have abstained from sex and marriage out of devotion to the Lord and his work. Well, gay theologians say, yeah, but you see, there were men who were same-sex attracted in Jesus' day, And because they would never be with a woman, they were thought to be eunuchs from birth. And when Jesus said some are eunuchs from birth, that means he's saying some were born gay. No. He's talking about people who had no sexual capacity. And even if included in that in the general populace were people who had same-sex attraction, remember what Jesus said, that these people abstain from sex and marriage. So the idea that this can somehow be used to support either same-sex so-called marriage or sexual activity by same-sex attracted people, no. The text says the exact, total, 100% opposite.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us. Thanks for being part of the broadcast. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Mike. Oh, this is getting a lot of questions that are brand new that I've been able to answer. Look at this. Just from September 4th. Hello, I'm studying the Bible. A few questions come to mind. Hope you can help answer them. First, in Job 1:7, God and Satan were speaking. God asked Satan where he came from. Why would God ask this if he knows everything exists everywhere, etc.? Oh, the answer to that is obvious. God is not trying to find something out. God is probing attitudes. God wants to see what someone has to say. He asks us questions not to get information, but to reveal what's in our hearts. That's why he asked Adam in Genesis, the third chapter, where are you? Where are you? Did he not know? You're hiding behind a tree. I can't see behind trees. No, obviously, that was not the case. But he wanted to find out. He wanted Adam to speak out. Why does he ask Cain, what happened to your brother Abel? Is it because he doesn't know? He wants to see what's in our hearts. So here he is uncovering Satan's attitude. And as I'm working on my Job commentary, I've looked very intensely at this opening chapter. And Satan's attitude is one of haughtiness, basically saying, hey, I'm checking out everything on the earth here. It just looks good to me. I don't see anybody that really is serving God, fearing God, loving God. I like what I see. That's implied there. There's a challenge because God says, have you considered my servant Job? Where'd that come from? It's the answer to Satan's arrogant, implicit challenge. All right, second question. Who actually witnessed the exchange between God and Satan in Job 1:7 and then recorded? How could a person, human, witness this exchange? Finally, can you help me gather my mind on how God always existed? It is hard for the human brain to comprehend this. I know he created heaven and earth, and his spirit hovered over the earth, as written in Genesis. It's hard even to imagine in my brain how God always existed, because we tend to think about things having a beginning and an end. Thank you. Yeah, great questions. I appreciate them. No human being witnessed this, but the author of Job was given insight and revelation by the Spirit. The author of Job was given insight as to what actually happened behind the scenes. Liberal scholars who don't believe in the inspiration of the Spirit would basically suggest that this narrative was just made up to explain someone's sufferings and to paint a theological picture behind the scenes. But we who know the Lord understand that this is a real scene, and just like many other things, are given by revelation. Many other things in Scripture could not have been known but were given by revelation, like the creation account, correct? So how is it that God always existed? I remember one of a few memories I have when we lived in New York City before moving to Long Island. So this was, when I was, 4, 5, 6 years old. You don't have a ton. I've got a good amount of memories, but not a ton. I remember asking my dad the question, who made God? I mean, don't most kids ask that at a certain point? And then you have an atheist intellectual like Richard Dawkins saying, well, you'd need someone more complex than the most complex thing we have, and so on. In fact, we addressed that when we had atheist Edward Fowles on opposite Frank Turek, Christian apologist Frank Turek, and Frank gave a very articulate response to that. But without question, it does boggle our mind. Without question, this does mess with our minds. Because in our minds, we can't conceive of something that always was. However, we know that something always had to be, because nothing did not create everything. That's why you have scientists who have to come up with the utterly unscientific view that matter of some kind always existed, because something had to be there. And you say, that's even more bizarre. Exactly. Exactly. So there has to be an uncaused first cause. And this also shows us the limitations of our human thinking. This shows us that it's not irrational. This is beyond our ability to rationally understand. This is beyond our ability to comprehend. And because of that, we step back and worship the eternal God. So it is a non-physical being that was always here, because that which is physical had to have a beginning. It is therefore a non-physical being. And you know the famous philosophical saying, I think, therefore I am. I think we could switch that to say this, I am, therefore God is. In other words, the fact that the universe exists, and then the fact that we, living creatures who can have understanding and reason and morality and the like, and consciousness that separates us from other life forms, the fact that we exist means that God exists. Real quick, maybe I can share a testimony. How do you like this? All of our supporters, all you who pray for us, all of you who send us words of encouragement, all of you who help us with one-time gifts, and in particular, all of you, our torchbearers, our monthly supporters. This is from Brian. Thank you so much for your ministry. For the first 31 years of my life, I was agnostic and didn't care about God. Your podcasts, lectures, debates, and books, The Real Kosher Jesus Was Amazing, have truly helped me recognize Jesus as Messiah over the last year. Doesn't that warm your heart, friends? And again, all of you who prayed for me when I was writing The Real Kosher Jesus, you're part of that. You share that. All of you who support this broadcast, you're part of that. You are. So rejoice with me and rejoice with the angels in heaven. 31 years, agnostic, didn't care about God, Jewish, and now, by God's grace, we've been able to play a role in Him helping, in Him now seeing and recognizing Jesus as Messiah over the last year. If you don't have The Real Kosher Jesus, yeah, perfect segue, huh? If you don't have The Real Kosher Jesus, this is a perfect time to get it. Buy the hardcover, which is printed exclusively for our ministry, so you can't get it elsewhere. Buy the hardcover. We'll give you the paperback free, and we'll pay the postage. So $25 for the two books, and we'll pay the postage. You'll want one for yourself. Hey, keep the hardcover. Come on. You paid for it. Keep the hardcover, or be really Christian about it. Give the hardcover away. Either way, keep one for yourself, and then give one if you've got a Jewish friend that wants to find out more. What a great time of the year to give them a book while they're searching, while they're praying, while they're repenting during this time between the Jewish New Year and Day of Atonement. If you've got a Jewish friend that might be interested, great. You've got a pastor, Christian leader, great book to give to them as well. So call now. This is only by phone, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Again, that's 1-800-278-9978. Hey, if you become a torchbearer, if you become a monthly supporter, for your gift of $25 or more per month, I'll send the two books out to you as you sign up today. All right, my bottom line, fear not. If you are a child of God and your life is right with Him, fear not. Fear and reverence Him. Don't worry about the rest. Well, if the hyper-grace message is true, then why would Paul tell the Corinthians not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if we're always worthy by grace?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday on The Line of Fire, and that means you've got questions, we've got answers. That means our phone lines are open. Anything you want to ask me that ties in with any areas where I can help you. I can't help you if you want to get cooking recipes. I can't help you if you want to find out, I don't know, about weather patterns. I can't help you if you got an auto mechanic question. I can help you if it's got anything to do with God and faith and scripture, biblical translation and biblical interpretation, and theology and church and ministry controversies and moral cultural issues. So by all means, give me a call with your questions. 1-800, excuse me. I started to give the wrong number. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I could explain how that happened, but no need to bother you with that. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'm going to dive straight in, though. I'm going to dive straight in and go to some of your email questions. Let's see here. I want to start there. How about this one from John? When Jesus touched the leper to heal him, would that have made him ceremonially unclean in the Leviticus laws? Is that considered sinful? Yes, if he touched a woman who had an ongoing bleeding issue, the laws on this you find in Leviticus, the 15th chapter in particular, yes, he would have been ritually defiled by that. Now, he didn't touch her, of course, and you're asking about a leper. Yes, touching a leper and the laws on that, Leviticus 13, 14. I got ahead of myself. Leviticus 15, those who are impure because of some type of something emitting from their body. So here, a woman with an issue of blood. Touching the leper would have made him ritually unclean. Or this woman touching him, of course, he didn't know who it was. There's a crowd around him. That would have made him ritually unclean. And in the Jewish culture, it would have been understood that a woman at that time of the month, and here a woman with an ongoing problem, would not be out in a crowd, you know, running up and touching a man. That would have been understood. It would have been taboo. But that's the power of the gospel. We're not talking about taking something that is morally wrong and making it right. Okay? We're not talking about that. We're not talking about something that is morally wrong, and now Jesus touches it and makes it morally right. We're talking about those that were ritually unclean. We're talking about those, it was not a moral issue to be a leper or have a severe skin disease. It was not a moral issue for this woman to have this bloody flow. But because Jesus brings the power of life, because he brings his perfect holiness, it drives out the darkness, it drives out the sickness, it drives out the defilement. So he overcame that with his life, and that is the power of the gospel. Now, interestingly, I was asked this question yesterday, if we all have inherited sinful nature at birth from Adam and Eve's fall, how come Jesus didn't inherit any of Miriam's sinful nature at birth being born in human flesh? It's because the sinful nature is inherited through the man, because of Adam's headship over the human race, and because Jesus had no earthly father, as we mentioned yesterday, therefore he inherited no sinful nature. All right, we come back. I've got some questions for you as well. If I can get to a few more e-questions and get to some more of your calls, I'm going to put forward some questions for you, too. 866-34-TRUTH.
God of It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I haven't done this for a little while. I think I'm going to look at this folder I have in my email folders. It's called Funny. I just put some stuff in there that gets my attention from the junk folder, because every day you get hundreds of junk mails. You just glance at them real quick and delete almost all of them. Every so often there'll be some new person contacting me that someone gave my email address to, and I didn't know their name or anything. So it's an actual email. There's always a lot of stuff about Job, the book of Job. I get a lot of stuff on that. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. But, yeah, I get a lot of stuff about the book of Job in my junk mail. Well, that's what I first see. When I first see it, like this one, Job openings, details and close. Job. I'm telling you, I read it first as Job. Done that for many, many years. But look at this. The United Nations is trying to compensate me with a payment. It looks like it's $260,000 from the United Nations. And according to, that was from Patricia Smith. This is from Jay Miller. You've been approved to claim a total sum of CAD, $250,000. So what's CAD stand for? And the U.S. Treasury Department contacted me directly. They've got funds for me. Abdul Luckman has a deal he wants to make. Chen Neng Wang wants my business cooperation. Mrs. Maurice wants me to know that my payment has been approved. And the FBI, is always reaching out to me. Their second reminder notice of a payment coming my way. And what's this one? The African Court of Human and People's Rights has money they want to give. I'm due $18,500,000. Yeah. The only thing that's sad about this, and I always like to mention it, is that some people must think this stuff is real, and they must send personal information, you know, Social Security information, or credit card information, or else just disclose their email addresses by writing back or whatever it is, how these things get used. It's a real shame, isn't it? 866-34-TRUTH. Of course, all of you, my dear listeners, are too smart for that to happen to you. This is a question from James, writing from Dubai. How's the weather in Dubai, James? In the United Arab Emirates. Dear sir, I very much appreciated your message confronting the error of hypergrace. I need clarification. It seems this area of hypergrace is suddenly rearing its head over here in the Middle East. Yeah, it's spreading, and this is the real shame. You see, the message of grace is wonderful and glorious and life-changing. The message of grace reaches us where we are and changes us, breaks the shackles off of our lives, grants us forgiveness when we don't deserve it, and then in an ongoing way helps us and empowers us to grow in God. The message of grace is glorious and wonderful in every way. It's the exaggerated message that I stand against. By the way, my book, Hypergrace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement, will be out in just a few months, scheduled to be out early January. And you'll find it to be tremendously important. And we're already having pastors asking how they can pre-order bulk copies of the book. So sad to hear that things are spreading, the deception, the error in the Middle East as well. So 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 30, with regard to communion, which represents the new covenant, is there ever a time post-salvation, once we're saved, that we could take communion in an unworthy manner? I wonder if hypergrace advocates would say no. I send you the message personally, as I have no point to prove with a public post. Well, of course, because it's a public issue, because these things come up constantly, I'm using the radio broadcast to answer this. But you raise a very important point. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and warning them that some have partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which is why some are sick and others have died. Yeah, it's serious business. And remember, they were not just having a church service and passing out little glasses with juice and little wafers. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I'm simply saying that was not the context. They were having their feasts at one another's home, their love feasts, their communal meals. And some people would be getting there, drinking the wine and getting drunk and eating the food. And others who were poor didn't have. They'd get there. There was nothing there. And others were drunk. And this is supposed to be the Lord's Supper. This is supposed to be the Lord's Supper. So it was an abominable thing that was happening. And because of this, the Lord's discipline, judgment came on them. There were some hyper-grace adherents that say, well, see, those were the unsaved among them. Those are the only ones that could happen. That's completely bogus. Paul's addressing the saints, the believers in Corinth. There's no indication that he's writing to unbelievers there or that it was just the unbelievers among them that got smitten. No, the unbelievers wouldn't know better. The unbelievers would be the ignorant, and God has mercy on people in their ignorance and doesn't treat us fully as we deserve in our ignorance because of our ignorance. That's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, that God had mercy on him because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. Of course, he had to repent and turn to the Lord for mercy. So this is to believers. And we are called throughout the New Testament to walk worthy of the Lord as forgiven, cleansed people, as people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. We are commanded and called to walk worthy of the Lord. So yes, as believers, as blood-washed believers, we can act in ways that are unworthy of the Lord, and we can partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And look at this. I want you to hear what Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Look at what he says here at the end of this discussion. As he's urging us to recognize what Jesus did and recognize what the cup and the bread symbolize. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, means died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. This is divine judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. You get what Paul's saying? That when God judges us in his love, it's to discipline us so that we will not fall under condemnation. But yes, this is divine judgment, and yes, there can be divine judgment for believers, but it is out of God's love so that we will not be condemned with the world. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me throw out a couple of scenarios for you, all right? I want to get your take on this. Want to get your feedback. Are you ready? And I'm going to get to some more of your questions as well, but I want to get your feedback on this. Let's think of some scenarios. I wrote an article last night, and it's called Oz Hillman, who's a respected Christian leader in marketplace ministry, that Oz Hillman got it totally wrong about the Christian-owned bakery in Oregon. Here's a Christian-owned bakery that ended up going out of business because of gay harassment and intimidation. They were asked to bake a wedding cake for a lesbian same-sex commitment celebration. They said they couldn't. As Christians, they were not only in the process of being taken to court over that by the state of Oregon, but according to them, different gay activists harassed other vendors and others in the community, saying if you do business with them, we'll boycott you. It ultimately put them out of business. And Oz Hillman said, well, look, they should have served them to build bridges of love and to not appear to be bigoted. They should have served them. And if someone goes into Chick-fil-A and wants to buy chicken, you serve them. Oh, no, they served everybody. That wasn't the issue. Of course they served everybody. It wasn't the issue of if two lesbians came in or four lesbians or three gay men or whoever and said we want to buy cakes and cookies. Fine, they served everyone. And I know companies that are being taken to court now that had gay employees in the past. They had gay employees, and that was not a problem. But when they were asked to do something that violated their conscience, like take pictures at a same-sex commitment ceremony, they said, no, we can't do that. We won't do that. So the Oz Hillman said, well, you know, better to do it and not appear to be bigoted. Well, might as well tell Christian parents then. Christian parents, you know, you've got gay activist curricular in your schools. You know, you don't want to raise that issue, because if you do, you're going to have, you know, the gay administrators and teachers are going to think that you're bigoted. So, no, we walk in love, but we stand up for what is right. So with all respect to Oz Hillman's point and saying amen, absolutely, we do want to reach out to everyone with love and compassion. We also have to stand for righteousness. So I've got some scenarios. I wrote an article called Test Cases for Freedoms of Religion and Conscience. You can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org, clicking on latest article. I've got nine different scenarios there. Nine different scenarios saying, should the business owner be required to comply? I touched on some of these earlier in the week. I'm going to come back to it today, right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've got questions. Do you have answers? 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, yeah, of course. I'm ready to take your questions, and I've got a bunch more e-questions I want to get to. On this Friday, you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. But I also have some questions for you. Are you ready? Are you ready? So this is in the context of Christian businesses being put under pressure to take pictures at, say, a photographer to take pictures at a same-sex commitment ceremony, or to bake a cake with the names of two lesbians that are going to have their same-sex, quote, wedding celebration. And Christians are now being taken to court. Christian businesses, do they have the right to have religious exemption as a business? It's not a matter of serving everyone that comes in the door. It's a matter of, what about their own religious freedoms? What if they were asked to do something that violated their own conscience? Are there any lines that can be drawn? So I just got a couple of scenarios for you, and then I'm going to get back to answering your questions. All right. The first two came from a street preacher named Jesse, who posted these on Facebook, and they were similar to things I have been thinking about. So he asked this: what if I asked a gay-owned T-shirt shop to make me a street preaching shirt that said, it is not okay to be gay? If he declined, would that be discrimination based upon my religious beliefs? What do you think? If you've got gay couple, they own a T-shirt shop, and you say, hey, I'd like you to print these up for me. I'm doing some street preaching, and I want a shirt. On the front, I want it to say, it's not okay to be gay. And then on the back, I want Leviticus 18:22, and then which says it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man. And then I want, with that, a picture of two men, like, you know, stick figures, holding hands with the red slash, the no slash, running across the picture. Should they have the right to decline that because it would be a violation of their own conscience? Or should they be forced to print them because they'd be discriminating against my religious beliefs if they don't? Or, second illustration Jesse provided, what if I was hosting a street preacher conference and we were going out on campus preaching against homosexuality, and I asked a gay photographer to come along and take photos for us from my ministry? If he said no, would that be discrimination based upon my religious beliefs? What do you think? Or how about this one? An Orthodox Jewish videography company is asked to record a Jews for Jesus outreach event with the express purpose of using the videotape to raise funds for Jews for Jesus. Should the Orthodox Jewish videographer be required to video the event and professionally edit the tape? Should the Attorney General take this videographer to court for refusal to comply based on religious convictions? What do you think? I'll share a few more with you in a moment. 866-348-7884. Read the whole article by going to AskDrBrown.org and just clicking on latest articles. You'll see four or five that I wrote this week. I think every one you'll be blessed, edified, challenged by. To the phones with, boy, I'm not sure how to pronounce your name unless a letter was missing, in Atlanta, Georgia. Who am I speaking with?
Hey, this is Jace.
Jace, all right. I didn't know if they left a letter out somewhere. Jace, where does that name come from, sir?
Nothing. I'm born in India, but it's like J-A-I-S.
Yes.
Like Jace.
Okay, well, wonderful. What part of India were you born in?
It's the place where Apostle St. Thomas came first. It's a state called Kerala.
Yes. Of course, I know, Carol. I've been to India 20 straight years, and yep. I haven't ministered in Kerala, but of course, famous for St. Thomas coming and being martyred. Yes, what's your question, yes. sir?
Yeah, in Book of Isaiah, chapter 17, verse mm-hmm. 1 to 4, I believe, regarding something about Damascus and Syria, some sort of prophecy, I guess.
Yes.
So what is your take on that?
Yeah, I've actually been asked... Yeah, I've been asked that question a lot because it talks about Damascus being destroyed, and we know Damascus is still around today. But it's absolutely clear that the context, which mentions Damascus and then Ephraim, which is northern Israel, is talking about what happened over 2,700 years ago. When you read in Isaiah the 7th chapter, you read that the Aramaeans, that's Syria today, along with Ephraim, that's northern Israel, were in a coalition to attack Judah together. And God said they're both going to be destroyed. And, of course, in what happened in the 730s is that Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria, came in and decimated Damascus and decimated Aram in horrific form, and then just a little over a decade later proceeded to decimate the northern 12 tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and led to the scattering of most of those tribes and the destruction of many other Israelites. So is it possible that there's a future application to a future destruction of Damascus? It's possible, but it's highly unlikely because all the events that were spoken of really took place in Isaiah's day. It was a relevant prophecy. The prophets spoke many things that were relevant for their day, and they may have application to us today. And then some are future prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet. But Isaiah 17 seems clearly to have had its fulfillment over 2,700 years ago when Damascus was demolished by the Assyrians.
Okay, all right. Thanks, yeah. Thanks for the clarification. Thank you.
Yes, you're very welcome. You know, you read the text, you say, wow, Damascus. And look, it's possible that there can be some future identification. It's possible that these things could happen, future application, I should say. But, again, it is highly unlikely given the fact that the things that Isaiah spoke of included Ephraim as well, northern Israel, and those things happened within a few years of his prophecy. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to all of your calls on the other side of the break, and I'll try to get to a few more email questions as well. Do you have a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus yet? I've been planning on today's the day. Today's your day to do it. We did this yesterday. We'll do it again today. So today's your day to get the book. If you get the hardcover volume from us, we'll pay the postage when we send it, and we'll give you the paperback free. So you get two books for the price of one plus free postage. This means you can keep the book to read, and then you can give the other book away as a gift to someone, a seeker or a fellow believer. And it's a great time to do it. It's the season of the Jewish New Year, the biblical Feast of Trumpets leading into the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles, a time when even secular Jews think about spiritual things, become more religious. So wonderful time to get the books and to sow them into other people's lives. The Real Kosher Jesus, the very best single book I've written to give to a Jewish person, to get them learning who Jesus Yeshua really is, and the number one book I wrote for a Christian to help them understand who Jesus Yeshua is. So call now to order, and if you want to order multiple copies, you can. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Back with some fascinating questions for you on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the line of fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get to some more of your email questions today. I want to take your calls on whatever you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have. But just a couple questions for you before we go further. So we talk about religious liberties and freedoms of conscience and things like that. I've got a question for you. This is from an article I wrote, Test Cases for Freedoms of Religion and Conscience, which you can read by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on Latest Articles. Let's say an Orthodox Jewish caterer is asked to prepare steak and chicken dishes for a large wedding, sharing the kitchen with another caterer who will be preparing shrimp, lobster, and pork dishes in direct violation of the requirements of Jewish law. Should the caterer be allowed to opt out? What about this one? A devout Muslim photographer is asked to cover the dedication of a new Hindu temple with the goal of preparing a photo display celebrating the beautiful statue of Krishna imported from India. Should the Muslim be required to violate his monotheistic beliefs in the service of idolatry? One more. A custom car painting company owned by conservative Christians is asked to paint the sides of a van with sensual images of a scantily clad woman posed in compromising positions and with mild obscenity surrounding the images. Should this company be taken to court if they refuse to paint the van based on their religious beliefs? If so, is there any custom paint job they should be allowed to decline? Just some questions for your reflection. Let's go to the phones. Jose in Tampa Bay, Florida, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was just curious, what are the modern names of the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites?
Well, we don't know exactly if we're dealing with same people groups. And in other words, you may have people who live in the same areas that are not directly related to the ancient peoples of the world there. Follow what I'm saying? In other words, the people that live in, say, where the Ammonites would live now, that would be Jordan. Does that mean that the Jordanians primarily go back to those people? Some of these people groups were almost completely wiped out at different times in history, and then others populated the areas. So that's the question. But if you look at a map, you'll see that, and things are not divided exactly the same now. Some of these people would be desert peoples today in some of the Arab nations, as I said, like Jordan. So the Ammonites would be incorporated in that. Others, Moab, Edomites. Do you have a map handy? Have you ever looked at this?
Right.
All you have to do, it's really pretty simple. But just please understand, though, it doesn't mean it's the same peoples. That the people living in the equivalent of ancient Moab. So for example, in Iran, that's ancient Persia. There is an ancient history that goes way back thousands of years of those same peoples living there, the Persian peoples who are the Iranian peoples. And the language they speak today is related to the ancient language that was spoken there millennia ago. If you go to Iraq, for example, then Iraq is ancient Assyria. But the ancient Assyrians have been displaced by the more modern Arabs. When I say more modern, yes, centuries and centuries back. But these people speak a different language. What used to be spoken, Assyrian, Babylonian, it's called Akkadian, is displaced by Arabic. If you just look on a map, though, you'll see where these peoples live in places where the ancient countries were.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. This is a question from Scott. None of your recent topics regarding homosexuals, I wanted your opinion. My stepsister married a man who had a sex change. They consider themselves lesbians. All right, I just want to point something out first in terms of the painful nature of reading this. If you had a man who was attracted to women, then why have surgery to now become a woman to be with women? You say, well, no, you don't understand. This person identified as female. Well, this person had issues and problems that needed to be addressed. So now, instead of being a man who's attracted to women, the man becomes a woman who is a lesbian. All right, they had a son who was 4, whom you've never met, so I'm not sure which one the mother is. They're in town and would like to come to our house so that their son can meet my children for the first time. I have a 6-year-old girl and a 2-year-old son. I want to protect my daughter's innocence to the very idea of their lifestyle. I feel like if I say no to the meeting, I will offend my father and stepmother and create a rift. I also feel like I can maybe put off this meeting, but the situation would come up again in the near future if it's not addressed or dealt with. How can I deal with my gay family in a Christ-like manner as well as protect my young children's innocence? Of course, if there was no involvement with children, then your home is wide open and you do whatever you can to be a gracious host and to show love and to have a meal together and to do whatever you can to reach these people with the good news of Jesus so they can come to repentance and salvation and life and wholeness, whatever that journey would mean. Yeah, of course you want to do that. What about the young kids? Well, what I would say is this. It's easy enough if they do come over that if the kids say, where's the daddy, just say, well, the daddy's not here. The daddy's not here. Your kids are young enough that it doesn't have to be an issue. Here's a little boy. Let them befriend the boy. Let them, play with the boy and be nice to him and all of that like they would with any other kid that comes over. And if they say, well, the boy called both kids mommy, say, no, don't worry about that. The daddy's just not here. That's all. And cover it like that. If it gets to a point, though, where they want to put forth an agenda or push things a certain way or something, then you have to tell them, hey, you're not going to do that with my kids around. It's one thing for us to have a discussion as adults, and I care about you and love you, but I'm not going to have my kids messed up by it. So that would be my counsel, the assumption that nothing is going to come up that's going to bring that confusion. If it does, you just tell your kids, daddy's not there. And you have to just tell them if it does come up, you're just going to be honest. Let them come over, but if something comes up, they're in your home. And if they say, how come you say to mom, no, their daddy's not here. And if it makes someone uncomfortable, so be it. But you got to protect your kids from confusion, the confusion that these dear people are walking in, and they need the Lord's transforming grace. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Frank in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Okay, how you doing there?
Doing very well, thanks.
Okay, I'd like to know what you might think or have on Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 through 15 there, where he speaks about there's violence in heaven.
Well, he doesn't say there's violence in heaven. What he says is that the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about God's kingdom on the earth. It's synonymous with the kingdom of God. So kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. That's God's rule and God's reign advancing on the earth. So from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it, or the violent take it by force. There are a couple of different ways to read it. In fact, Greek scholars may give you 4 or 5 different ways to read it. But there are 2 main ways this is understood. He's either saying that as God's kingdom advances on the earth, so in other words, as more and more people come to faith in Jesus and turn away from their idols and turn away from their sin and follow the Lord, as God's rule and reign advances on the earth, there is constant attack, constant persecution, constant abuse of God's people. It's happening around the world to this moment. Christians being killed for their faith and tortured for their faith and thrown in prison for their faith. And violent people have been raiding it. Violent people have been attacking it. That's one way to read it. Another way to read it is the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, that people are attacking us, and violent people take it by force, that we spiritually have to be violent, not towards other people, but we have to spiritually, forcefully take hold of God's promises, take hold of what God says, and resist Satan. But most translations and commentaries seem to favor the other reading, that it means that God's people, God's kingdom and rule, the kingdom of heaven advancing on the earth, is subject to attack from violent people.
Okay, but what I'm experiencing in my life is when I come to Christ, I am walking in heaven. I don't know if that's spiritually or physically, but my steps when I'm with the Holy Ghost, I am in heaven. And you know, he gives you the parable about the sower. And
oh, yeah, well, Frank, let me say this. Surely we are seated spiritually, positionally, we're seated in heavenly places in Jesus, Ephesians 1 and 2. Paul writes in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So for sure, there are things that we are experiencing that are heavenly and that are of the world to come. But if you're tired, need to sleep, that's because you're in an earthly body. If you're tempted and need to control your eyes and your thoughts, it's because you're in an earthly body in a sinful world with real demonic spirits. So there is a battle that's taking place, but it's taking place because we're here in this world.
Oh, amen. I feel that. That's what I say when I'm with him.
Yeah.
Not always. Okay, no. And then in that same paragraph, he talks about how John restored things, and before John, it was the prophets and the law.
All the law, the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This is also in Matthew, the 16th chapter. It's what John says, John the gospel author, John the apostle, in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus the Messiah. So everything up until now, the law and the prophets were pointing towards this day when the Messiah would be revealed, and that was John's role. So they prophesy until John. Now John declares this is the one. So everything that Jesus does then is fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All right, well, thank you, Frank, for the call. I appreciate it. Appreciate the questions. And keep walking in those heavenly places in the Lord. Colossians 3, by the way, Frank, also says that we are seated in heavenly places with the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Walter in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael Brown.
Yes, sir. You're on the air.
I have a question for you.
Well, that's why I'm here.
Prophecy out of Amos 9:12.
Yeah.
Do you consider the United States to be a possession of Israel?
The United States to be a possession of Israel? No.
Right. You don't?
No, I don't consider the United States to be a possession of Israel. Why would I?
Well, the scripture reads that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles, which are called by my name, Christians.
Right. You're talking about a millennial kingdom scenario. And Amos 9 is read in Acts 15 in a spiritual way, first to talk about Gentiles being included along with Jews in David's tabernacle. And that day I'll restore David's fallen shelter. I'll repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. We'll rebuild it as it used to be so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. So one day, In a millennial kingdom, there will be Israel and the nations serving God together. And Israel is the lead nation. Yeah, I'm fine with that. But the idea that Israel now possesses America, the nations, no, certainly it's not what the scripture is saying.
So you don't consider that as a present day prophecy?
No, sir. I understand where you're coming from in asking it, but no, sir. I see no possible way that that would apply, nor would America be a nation that bears God's name. There are many Christians in our nation, but we don't bear God's name. So this scenario has not taken place in that sense. And in the spiritual sense that it's applied in Acts 15, it has nothing to do with possessing nations as much as being co-heirs of eternal life together. But thank you, Walter, for asking. I think that's the first time I've ever been asked that question in my life, so appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll try to get to some more e-questions and your calls on the other side of the break.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday broadcast, 866-348-7884. John asked this question on August 30th. We've become associated with a local Messianic congregation in the past few weeks. We received their statement of doctrine last week and became alarmed by a certain paragraph. Here's the paragraph. We believe that God's purpose for humanity is to transform humans through fiery trials from a vessel of clay into a spirit-born son of God. And as it's printed here, it's capital S, son of God. Just as the reproduction of a man and a woman result in another human child being born, so the combination of God's spirit and the human spirit produces another God being. This means being God as God is God, just as John said we shall be like him when he appears, 1 John 3:2. Furthermore, God's purpose for humanity is to inherit the earth and the bountiful creation he has made through the word to administer the family values over the entire expanse of that creation. Those who are resurrected in the first resurrection will further judge the angels. Yes, in particular, saying that we will be like God as God is God. You better believe you should be alarmed by that. And the fact that they would put that in their doctrinal statement and articulate it is danger. Oh, does it say in 2 Peter 1 that we are partakers of the divine nature? Absolutely. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are not God. We partake of the divine nature through transformed lives and by partaking of his holiness and his love and his joy, etc. But we are absolutely not God as God is God. Forever we will be his servants and distinct from him. So, yeah, that would alarm me as well. Kurt in Billings, Montana, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Very well, thanks.
I had a question here, maybe if I could possibly dialogue just a bit with you possibly about this. I was doing a little research about the age of consent, particularly back in the Old Testament times, and it looks like it was around probably 13 to 12 or 12 to 14.
What gave you that conclusion?
Well, just by reading some information about the time of betrothal and in that period of time and the fact that it coincided. It looked like it coincided with the age of puberty.
Right. In other words, there's nothing explicit that talks about ages in these texts. It's more a matter of how soon people would be betrothed or given in marriage. And it's not explicitly defined in the Bible in terms of what was the legal age of marriage. And certainly in ancient cultures, it would have been common for people to marry younger than they marry today. And you also assume a certain level of life development beyond what we're used to. Completely different than what happens in the Muslim world, where some guy can be interested in some girl when she's 4 years old and she's now married to him, and then as soon as she's old enough starts to have sexual relations, which is just an abhorrent thing. They're basically slaves and captives. So there's nothing like that in Scripture that we're talking about. But, yeah, younger teens, for example, Mary, could have been a young teen when she conceived Yeshua, Jesus. No reason to argue against that. Could be.
Okay, don't you think, I'm kind of getting to the point where I'm agreeing with a lot of the Old Testament laws, and if we lived by those today, we'd probably be a lot better off as a society. But just biologically speaking, it seems like that's the more beneficial route for society. And I know back then the Jewish and the Hebrews, they educated their children, so they were ready for adulthood at that time.
You generally would have had more life, family experience. It was just a different world, you know, living together, doing chores together, etc. But and also things have changed now, whereby through food products and artificial elements that are put in them, etc., that people can come into puberty at younger and younger ages. That just kind of affect things. But just remember though, Kurt, this was not a law that was given. This was more of cultural norms. So I just would not want to think of that as a law and refer to it as law, you know, the Old Testament laws of the age of consent, as much as certain cultural norms into which the laws were given. And then those laws set up God's high standards or things to point people to his standards. By the way, books that are very helpful, Bible background books that give a lot of good information, I always recommend on the New Testament, just for one volume, Craig Keener's IVP Bible Background Commentary. So that's Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary. And then on the Old Testament, John Walton, W-A-L-T-O-N, and a number of other scholars did the Old Testament version of the Bible Background Commentary. So you'll just find a lot of good data that's there. By the way, thanks for the call. I appreciate it. Today, the last thing we need to do is be playing with the age of consent. Just because of the nature of our society and the nature of maturity of individuals and the amount of sexual predators and others that are out there of all kinds from all backgrounds. So that's the last thing we need to be thinking about, just to mention that, not that you're advocating for it. quick little note, my friend and colleague in Israel, Asher Intrader, writing about the seven trumpets. This week we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, which occurs on the first day of the seventh month in the biblical calendar. So that was yesterday. Today's the second day. The number seven and the blowing of trumpets are connected. There were 7 days encircling the walls of Jericho and seven angelic trumpets in the book of Revelation. Revelation 8:2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The seven trumpets in heaven fulfill the meaning of the day of trumpets in the seventh month. The Torah instructs us to perform a priestly or ceremonial action. The book of Revelation describes the prophetic fulfillment of that ceremony. And of course, ultimately, what we're looking forward to. Asher asks this, what's the final stage of the mystery of God's plan when the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. All the governments of this earth will ultimately be taken over by the Messiah's kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. So the final trumpet sounding that we're still waiting for is the return of the Messiah with the trumpet blast, with the blast of the shofar. All right. If you do not have a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, and Matt, just remind me, I think I want to read a bunch of Jewish testimonies next week on Thursday as we get close to Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But this is your day to get The Real Kosher Jesus or to get extra copies if you already have it. If you do have it, you know the value of the book. Buy the hardcover. We'll give you the soft cover free, the paperback version free, and we'll pay the postage. So great savings, and you'll be blessed, and you'll also bless someone else. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, let us look forward to the sounding of the great trumpet, the great shofar, announcing the return of the Messiah to the earth.